this morning, just to say it right up front, it's a bit of a teaching message this morning. We're going to cover a fair bit of ground, so I'm actually just going to jump right in. I remember when I was a 19-year-old, brand new youth worker at my previous church, sitting in one of my first ever training seminars, learning about ministry, and the leader put these words of the Apostle Paul on the screen, words from our text today. He said this, "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, just as you have us as a model. Keep your eyes on those who live as we do." Words of Paul that are basically repeated in just a few short verses later at chapter 4, verse 9. "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice." And our teacher that day paraphrased Paul's words for us by saying this. Paul is basically saying here, if you want to know what it looks like to follow Jesus, look at me. And I remember sitting there thinking to myself, wow, that is a bit of an arrogant, audacious claim for Paul to make. If you want to know what it looks like to follow Jesus, just look at me. I've got it down. As though Paul had this life of discipleship fully figured out. And just as I was sitting there figuring out whether I needed to be rebuked by God for my attitude to the awards of the Apostle Paul, who wrote half the New Testament, the teacher interrupted my train of thought and said this, "So let me ask you, as ministers, do you have a life that's worth imitating? Because this is what people are looking at." He said, "Let me ask you, as ministers, do you have a life worth imitating? Can you say with Paul, look at me as what it is to follow Jesus? Because your life is what people are looking at." Now, this question was asked in the context of training for pastoral ministry, and in that sense, it was a moment of clarity for me in the vocation and call of being a pastor. I remember thinking, if it's true that people remember things like character and presence and a way of life more than anything else, then my role as a pastor and leader is not primarily about preaching great sermons. It's not primarily about leading amazing teams. It's not primarily about developing ministries and outreaches and leading the church in its communal life together, all of which I'm very passionate and hope to be able to do, but it's actually far more about my own journey of formation in Christ-likeness so that I too may be able to authentically say with Paul, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now, believe me, I have not arrived yet. And knowing how far I fall short in so many ways, in lots of ways, the words of Paul here today terrify me. But I actually don't think this is only a question for pastors. As followers of Jesus, we all offer the world an image in one way or another of what a life of apprenticeship or discipleship or following Jesus looks like. And for some people, you may be the only image they have of what a life followed after Jesus looks like. You may be it. And so with that provocative and terrifying opening for us all, I invite you to let that question linger as we wrap this series up today, as we bring together some of the big ideas that we have seen in the past 6 weeks of both Paul's words and his way of life. Do we have lives worth imitating as followers of Jesus? We're going to be grounded in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 to 4, verse 9. So it's not a clean sort of chapter break today, but from 3:17 to 4 verse 9. But to get there, first we're going to go backwards and work our way back up to here. As we've just seen, Paul writes towards the end of his letter. Let's read it together again. "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do." And so throughout this letter, Paul has given much to us by way of example for us to follow. Let me just briefly survey three of the primary examples or visions of life that Paul has given the Philippians and hence us to follow or imitate in our lives as we seek to follow Jesus. The first one is this, the big idea of joy in suffering. Might sound a bit like an oxymoron, like it doesn't make sense, but this is an enormous theme throughout this book. In chapter 1, we saw Paul's perspective on suffering as he sat in a Roman jail, rejoicing at the fact that despite his present circumstances, the gospel was being spread, and rather than becoming dejected at Paul's imprisonment, actually what was happening was that people were becoming emboldened to share the gospel. The good news was going out and living out, being lived out as well. Paul would say this in verse 14 of chapter 1, "And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." 4 verses down, he says, "But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice." We've mentioned it time and again, but this idea of rejoicing runs all the way through the book of Philippians. The word group is used 16 times in just 4 chapters about joy or rejoicing. This is a vision of life that Paul has been calling the Philippians and us to. Joy, not in the sense of amusement, as though, wow, I really enjoyed that movie or anything like that, or not so much in joy in terms of circumstantial happiness. You know, my life is going really well. I'm not feeling under pressure at work. Family seems to be pretty smooth at the moment, so I have joy. No, it's more to do with contentment regardless of your circumstance. A joy in the Lord that goes beyond how our lives are traveling. We don't have time today, but Paul speaks more of that in chapter 4, verse 11, 13, when he talks about learning to be content in every circumstance. And so he'd say, follow my example in this way of life in Jesus, where knowing him and being known by him and making him known is the source of great joy despite my circumstances. He'd say, follow me in this. Pattern your life after this pattern I'm laying out before you. Second big idea is this, that has worked its way all the way through the book of Philippians. This idea of Paul's deep desire for Jesus. We have seen a man who is completely and utterly devoted to Jesus, and it's clear that Jesus is the goal and prize of Paul's life. We see this again and again in his perspective of what may lay ahead for him. He's imprisoned. He may be executed by the hands of the Romans. He may not, but this is what he says. You might remember this text from chapter 1 again. "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." And again, flick over to chapter 3, which Sarah and Tony have led us in over the last couple of weeks, chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Or again, just a few verses down, verse 10 in chapter 3, "I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead." Philippians really is the book of memory verses, isn't it? It's just all the way through, verse after verse that you could just commit to memory because they are so rich and so life-giving. "I want to know Christ," is the cry of Paul's heart. I want to know Christ. Christ, not in the sense of head knowledge about him, not in the sense of I understand about God or I understand theology, but in a sense of experiential knowing of Jesus the person, in relational knowledge. I want to know Christ. And so Paul would say, follow in my example. Pattern your life after the pattern of this desire for Jesus, this desire to see that the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus is far better than anything that's available to you. So imitate me as I imitate Christ. Third big idea is this: stick with Jesus and stick with each other. This has been a theme that has worked its way all the way through the book of Philippians. Along with cultivating joy despite our circumstances and developing a white-hot faith, a pursuit of Jesus that expresses itself in faith and love, Paul's pattern for the church in Philippi is one of faithfulness to Jesus despite opposition and unity within the church. As a church in the Roman colony of Philippi, dripping with Roman culture, dripping with Roman practice and a way of life that is so antithetical to the way of Jesus in so many ways, Paul's pattern for the church is to continually give their allegiance to King Jesus, to Lord Jesus, as opposed to Lord Caesar, which was the cry of the Roman world, that Caesar is Lord. And so with this life and perspective in prison as the pattern and the paradigm to follow, Paul would call the church to stand firm and to remain faithful to Christ despite the opposition they were experiencing. In other words, stick with Jesus. Don't give in. Stay with him. Walk with him. Grow in him. Stick with Jesus. But along with this, though the church was traveling pretty well, they still weren't the perfect church because they had people in it, you know. Every church is perfect until you put someone in it. And then you realize you're just working with fallen people again. But Paul had heard that they were doing pretty well, but there was some internal posturing or one-upping of each other within the church, trying to gain positions of influence or authority over each other. So Paul, to this, would say, no, that's not for you. That's not the kind of people that God has called us to be. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who didn't see equality as God as something to be held onto, to be grasped, to be used for his own advantage, but instead made himself a servant and lowered himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then through that, God exalted him to the highest place to give him the name that is above every other name. That wonderful, rich hymn that's in chapter 2 of Philippians. Again, worth memorizing that hymn in chapter 2. And so he says, follow in the way of Jesus, follow in the way of me as I follow in the way of Jesus, in faithfulness to him and unity within the church. And these two big ideas are captured for us in chapter 1, verse 27-28. He says this, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, in other words, stick with Jesus, striving together as one, in other words, stick together for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Again, stick with Jesus. And so Paul would say again, follow my example as I follow Jesus. Follow my example in standing firm with Jesus, with his life in prison as the example, and living not only for yourselves, but for the sake of others. His joy at the expansion of the gospel, evidence of that. And so, joy despite circumstances, a white-hot desire for Jesus, and faithfulness to Christ and unity within the body. And as Paul begins to bring his letter to a close at the beginning of chapter 4, we see all of these major themes in the pattern of life he calls us to follow. Let's read from Philippians 4, verse 1 to 7. This is sort of back to the grounding text where we're sitting today. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, you get the sense he loves them, right? Stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a good vision of life? The peace of God that surpasses all understanding, guarding your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God in an anxious world. Isn't that a good image? Paul would say, follow my example. Stand firm in the Lord and stick with Jesus. Follow my example, particularly Euodia and Syntyche, but all the believers, be of the same mind in the Lord. Let your gentleness be evident. Stick together. He'd say, follow my example. Rejoice in the Lord always, regardless of your circumstance. Again, I say it, rejoice. He'd say, follow my example. deepen your desire for Jesus, the one who is far greater, far worth anything in this world, because why? The Lord is near. He's near. Now just sit back and wonder at the vision of life Paul has laid out for the Philippians and for us as followers of Jesus. This is a vision of life in Jesus marked by joy despite our circumstances. Does anyone want to live in that reality today? This is a vision of life that talks about peace in an anxious world. Does anyone long for that today? This is a vision of life that talks about gentleness and unity within a community of faith. This is a vision of life that talks about faithfulness to Jesus despite living in a world that mostly doesn't follow Jesus. This is a vision of life where we have a deepening desire for the Lord, who is not far off but is very near by His Spirit, and He will come back, with the great revelation hope being that God will once again dwell with His people. We will be in His presence and He will be in our presence. A great hope for us to look forward to. Is that not one compelling vision of life? It's amazing. Who wouldn't want that? I do. But to our original question, is this the vision of life that we're actually living? Do we have a life in Christ when we think about our joy, when we think about our peace, when we think about our hope, when we think about our relationships with the body of Christ, when we think about all of God's called us to, our white-hot desire for Jesus? Do we have a life that's worth imitating in all of that? Or if we're honest, do we sort of hear what Paul's saying in the book of Philippians and say, do you know what, that sounds awesome, but that's so far out of reach. That is so unattainable. How do I even get there? I want that for sure. Who wouldn't? But I can't do that. Now, here's the thing. It's actually not enough to simply know the kind of life we're called into, because information alone doesn't always lead to change. You see, I could lay out this vision of life that Paul calls us into that's filled with joy and peace and hope and faithfulness to Jesus and a growing desire, and you could walk out here completely dejected because you'll be going, great, sounds awesome. I can't do that. That's not my experience. I've been trying to follow Jesus for years and years and years. I can't do that. I get it, but how do I do it? Well, in his classic book on spiritual formation, Renovation of the Heart, Dallas Willard writes that it is all well and good to have an understanding or a vision of the kind of life Jesus calls us into, but firstly, unless we actually want that kind of life, we're not going to get very far with it. We actually have to consider our desire. Do we want Jesus? Do we want to live into the vision of life He calls us to? But further than that, if we see the kind of life we're called into and genuinely have a desire to live it out, it's still not enough unless we actually have the means or the resources or the how-to of how to live it out. And so Dallas talks about vision, intention, and means. Do we see the life God's called us into? Awesome. Do we have intention to live into it? Do we actually have a desire to follow after Jesus? Awesome, if that's the case, great. But do we then have the means and the ability to do that? I wonder which of these words sits with you today as I bring this word from Philippians to you. It may be that you're listening this morning and this is all new to you. Maybe that you didn't know that there was a life of joy despite your circumstances, desire for Jesus above all else, faithfulness, unity, peace, and surpasses understanding. All of this is available to you in Jesus. It might be that this is the first time that you are hearing this, and it might be that God wants you just to consider this vision of life that He's calling us into in Jesus. Great! Because it is a wonderful vision of life that God is calling us into in Christ Jesus. Capture the vision. It's fantastic. Maybe for others, however, you know Jesus and you know the life He's inviting you into. You've got the vision, you've heard the vision, but your intention is flaking. And that is a moment of honesty that you need to have with yourself. Has your once white-hot faith become dry and stale? Is there other things capturing your attention and your affection and your imagination? Have you grown hardened, disinterested, or apathetic towards the things of Jesus? They're confronting words to have to think about. Maybe God is wanting to work in you by His Spirit this morning in the area of intention or desire. Maybe God's heart for you today is that you'd have a fresh revelation of His reality, a fresh revelation of His goodness, a fresh revelation of His worth, and maybe even His presence here amongst you today by His Spirit. Maybe God wants to touch you in a way that is brand new, that you've never experienced before. May that be so, if that is what God is wanting to do in your life today. But maybe neither of those are you today. Maybe you're here and you see the life in Jesus that He calls you to. You have the desire to live it out in all its fullness, but you just don't know how to get there. You've tried and tried and tried. But how do we actually do it? And if you're asking that question, then you're asking questions not so much of vision or intention, but we're starting to talk about means. How do I do it? How do I get there? And it's to this question of means that Paul gives us two ways to move forward in his conclusion to the letter of the Philippians today. And these are the two big ideas that I want us to land on today. Paul gives us two ways in terms of means of how to move into this life in Christ that he's calling us to. The first is a perspective for us to embrace, and the second is a practice to engage. The first is a perspective to embrace, and the second is a practice to engage. Let me show you what I mean. In order to live out this vision of life in Christ that we see in Paul, Paul gives us a perspective to embrace, and we're going to jump back in to where we began this morning. So back up to chapter 3, verse 17. This is now the third time I've read this verse to you, but I don't mind. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, and their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. Notice the pastoral heart that Paul carries not only for the church but for those who are outside the church. The grief he carries for those who are enemies of Christ. His pastoral heart shines all the way through this letter. But along with that, here's the reality for us to embrace for those who are in Christ that enables us to live out the vision that Paul has laid out for us and calls us to imitate. And it's this, it's highlighted there, our citizenship is in heaven. We need to understand this reality. For the Philippians, again, living in a Roman-saturated culture where citizenship was everything for belonging and for identity and for place and security and an understanding of who they were and all those kinds of things, Paul says to them, though you live in Philippi, though you are under Roman rule, remember that your true home, remember the place you actually belong, remember what is actually real and unshakable and is eternal, is not primarily that you are Roman citizens under the rule of Caesar. Your primary identity is that of the beloved children of God living under the good and beautiful and gracious rule of Lord Jesus, and that's where your citizenship belongs. That's where you find home. That is your place. That's where it truly is, and it is eternal, and it is unshakable. And once we can fully grasp and embrace that reality, embrace that perspective, it completely shapes how we live in the here and now. As we begin to understand that our citizenship is in heaven, a kingdom that both is now breaking in, but also is to come in all its fullness in the return of Jesus, we begin to see that though there is so much that causes us fear, though there is so much that causes us anxiety and worry and uncertainty in the present, in reality, we live in the unshakable kingdom of God, a kingdom that is not in trouble, and therefore we are not in trouble. It's a kingdom that's not in trouble, and therefore, as citizens of the kingdom, we too are not in trouble. Not even death itself can separate us from the love that God has for us in Christ Jesus, in the kingdom of God. And not only that, As we share our lives together as a church family under King Jesus, we're called to live out our citizenship in heaven on here, I'm going to get confused with my words here now, here on earth as it is in heaven. And so the church then becomes something like an embassy of heaven. Think about what an embassy is. It is another culture's little plot of sort of little patch in another country where that country is represented to that other country. I'm doing a terrible job explaining this, but you know what an embassy is, right? You're with me. That's what the church is. Let me use words from someone else that help us understand this. Hansen and Lehman put it in their book, Rediscover Church, like this. What is a gathered church? It's an embassy of heaven. Step inside your church or ours, and what should you find? A whole different nation. Sojourners, exiles, citizens of Christ's kingdoms. Inside such churches, you'll hear the King of Heaven's words declared. You'll hear the heaven's language of faith, hope, and love. You'll get a taste of the end time heavenly banquet through the Lord's Supper, and you'll be charged with its diplomatic business as you're called to bring the gospel to your nation and every other nation. Isn't that a good image of what the church is? A little taste of heaven on earth now, because that's where we really belong. Now, of course, churches don't always declare and embody heaven as they ought. Remember, churches are only perfect until you put people in them, and I can see a lot of people here, so we're not the perfect church yet, but we're in formation. We're on the journey. It's okay. But as we begin to embrace the truth and reality that our primary place of belonging, acceptance, love, and home, in other words, our citizenship lies not on this earth, but rather in the unshakable kingdom of heaven, with our primary identity being that of the beloved children of God, we are free to live out the on earth as it is in heaven kingdom dream of Jesus in the here and now in community together. It's a perspective that changes everything. It's in that we're free to rejoice in the Lord. It's in that we're free to bring prayer and petition with thanksgiving. It's in that we're free to pursue unity, faithfulness, desire for Christ, because we're living out not an earthly reality together, but that our true home is in heaven. It just happens that we're on earth at the moment and we're living out that together. It is so easy to become consumed with the pressures and anxieties of life in front of us in the here of now that we forget the reality that we actually live in. So can I encourage us, let us continually lift our eyes. Let us continually lift our eyes to our heavenly belonging and our primary identity in God. Now, embracing the reality that we're citizens of heaven and therefore the church is somewhat of an embassy of heaven is a perspective or a reality that we are called to embrace to live out the vision of life in Christ that Paul is calling us to imitate in him. But along with this, we also have a practice to engage in. There is actually some human responsibility that Paul lays on our side of the fence of what he calls us to do. And so we continue on in chapter 4, verse 8 to 10. This is the end of the section that we're looking at today. Forgive me for jumping all over the place, but this is what he says. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, what? Think about these things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice and the God of peace will be with you. Just in case you forgot, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He wanted them to get that. You see, as citizens of heaven seeking to live out the on earth as it is in heaven life, we have a responsibility, and that responsibility is to consider what occupies the contents of our thought life. What we allow our minds to entertain and to dwell on and to linger around. If we have a desire to live out the vision of life in Christ that Paul has laid out for us in the book of Philippians, then we have a responsibility to think about the things or allow our attention or our thoughts to be on that which is going to help us in that direction. To quote Dallas Willard again one more time from Renovation of the Heart, writing to an American audience, gently yet piercingly, he says this: our present American culture boasts of complete freedom in what one sees, says, and hears. Pretty close to Australian culture too. Many professing Christians are paralyzed or even destroyed by adopting this quote-unquote freedom as a lifestyle, for they allow images into their minds that eventually overwhelm them. If we allow everything to access our mind, we are simply asking to be kept in a state of mental turmoil or bondage, for nothing enters the mind without having an effect for good or evil. It's true, isn't it? He goes on. If God's eyes are too pure to behold evil, as referenced in Habakkuk 1, we had better think it might be wise for us to look away as much as feasible, even if it is called, quote-unquote, entertainment. We are to abhor evil and cling to what is good. And the foundation for doing that lies where we choose to place our minds. The power to choose our thoughts is, as we have said at the outset, our most basic freedom, our first and primary freedom, and we must use it well. Because if we long to be people of peace, if we long to be people permeated by love, united, faithful to Jesus, desiring Christ, filled with thanksgiving, filled with joy, seeking to live out our heavenly citizenships here and now, we're shooting ourselves in the foot if we fill our minds with and dwell on the things of this world that are contrary to that vision. We are tripping ourselves up in the name of freedom. Now, it's worth noting, there are plenty of things in this world that are true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy, that are from the quote-unquote secular world, that are not explicitly quote-unquote Christian. Don't love the distinction there, but you get the idea. Paul is not saying here we need to withdraw completely from our society and culture and world and live under a rock in our little Christian bubble. If that's what you read from this, you've misheard all of what Paul is trying to say in the book of Philippians, if we're left with that idea. But what occupies our thought life does influence and shape how we think and therefore we act. The truth and evidence of that is the billions of dollars that is spent on advertising year after year after year. Because companies know if they put images, if they put ideas, if they put dreams in our minds enough time and time and time and time again, eventually we will act on it and give them our money. How we think shapes how we live. So consider, what do we allow our minds to dwell on? King David said in Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. I have set the Lord continually before me. Not my social media feed. Not my Netflix binge. Not the 24-hour news cycle. Not my erotic novels or online pornography, not my life goals, not my plans, my dreams, my ambitions. I haven't set before me the fears, worries for the future, the anxieties I hold for my kids, not my concerns about my health or finances. King David said, I've set the Lord before me. And because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. And what will be the result as we allow all that is good and lovely and right and pure and noble and excellent and praiseworthy to occupy our minds? Here's the promise. The God of peace will be with you. A perspective to embrace. A practice to engage. So where have we been this morning? It's been a longie. Thanks for sticking with me. Paul would say, follow my example as I have followed Christ. His is a way of life of joy despite the circumstances, a white-hot desire for Jesus, faithfulness to Christ and unity within the church. It's a vision that's compelling, but it's an envision that requires intention, and it's a vision that requires the means to do it. And so Paul reminds the Philippians and us of what is real, that our citizenship is in heaven, the perspective we need to embrace to live out our lives on earth as it is in heaven. But then secondly, he reminds them and us that with that perspective, we also have a responsibility. We have a practice to engage, which is to set our minds on things above, to set our minds on all that is good and beautiful, right and true, all of which are grounded in Christ and his kingdom. And the promise for us is that in all of that, the God of peace will be with you. I'm going to invite the band to come and lead us in our final song. And as they do, let's pray together as we close. King Jesus, we are so grateful for your word to us. It's a word that is so old, but a word that is so relevant. It's a word that is so alive and active. It's a word, Holy Spirit, that you illuminate for us and settle in our hearts and in our minds. And King Jesus, our desire is just that we'd be formed more in your ways. And so we ask that your word would do that in us today. I pray for those in the room today who are maybe considering you, Jesus, for the first time, considering the life in the kingdom that you call us into. Give us a vision of who you are, a vision of your goodness, a vision of all the abundant life that you call us into in life in yourself, King Jesus. May that fill our hearts and minds and just enliven our souls afresh today, King Jesus. Father, would you work on our desires? I know for so many, we want you, King Jesus, but so many want to want you. We long to long for you. Would you work on us at a level of desire today? Spark something afresh. May we perceive your presence here maybe in a way that we haven't experienced before. May we come to understand your goodness in a way that maybe we haven't before. Maybe may we truly know that you are Emmanuel, God with us, in a way that we haven't before. And would that spark afresh a new desire for you and your ways in us? And Father, would you help us with the means? Help us to begin to or continue to grasp what it is that our primary identity and belonging is not here as Australians or in our workplace or as parents or as students or whatever. But our primary identity is the beloved children of God whose citizenship is in heaven, the unshakable kingdom of God. Help us to embrace the fullness of that reality, that then might inspire us to practice habits of thought life that are going to point us towards you, King Jesus, and allow us to live freely and joyfully and filled with peace in your kingdom. These are big prayers, but you're a big God, and you're able to meet each of us where we're at today. And so, Holy Spirit, I invite you to do that work amongst us today. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen.